Some families have had folks pass away, and our hearts go out to them. I'll add to the list of those that are sick. My wife Sandy's not feeling well this morning, and also my two of my grandchildren, the Adams kids, are out sick as well. So lots of sickness going around, but we're thankful that God has blessed us to be here this morning. Each week, as we gather together, the central focus of our gathering on Sunday mornings is the remembrance of Jesus and what He has done for us. We accomplish that remembrance in the Lord's Supper. Many of us, even as was read before us this morning by Scott, many of us replay the crucifixion scene in our minds as we partake of the Lord's Supper. All of us then, who are Christians, have a really great familiarity with the events of Calvary. In John 19, where Scott read this morning, it says in verse 18 in the New King James Version, concerning Calvary or Golgotha, as the other, another of the Gospels calls it, it's where they crucified Him and two others with Him, one on either side. The New King James Version says, and Jesus in the center. I like that particular translation, Jesus in the center. What happened at Calvary that day, at Golgotha, the place of the skull, is the focal point of human history. It is the most important thing, coupled with the resurrection of Christ, that has ever happened since the creation of the world. For in the scenes of the cross, we see our Savior making the supreme sacrifice for you and me, for all of humanity, in fact. He is described by the Apostle Paul as the Savior of the world. We all know, though, that there were two other crosses in that scene. We don't think about them much. But have you ever wondered whether or not that was a mere accident of history? Have you ever wondered, okay, Jesus has got to be crucified. In fact, the Bible says He was crucified from the foundation of the world, the book of Revelation says. In other words, this was planned, this event was planned before God ever made man. God had this in His mind. He knew that this would be necessary. He knew that this would happen. But those two other crosses, is that just an accident that they were there? I don't think so, but I don't really have anything to go on there other than that the entire scene was eternally planned by God. The prophets of old in the Psalm 22, said that His garments would be cast lots for instance. The prophets of old talked about the very way that He would suffer, and that not one of His bones would be broken, and that when He was buried, He'd be buried in a rich man's tomb. So it seems like there are a lot of events here. The very words that the chief priests uttered as they reviled Him, those very words are prophesied of in the Old Testament. He saved others, He cannot save Himself. And so over and over again, the events of that crucifixion scene, we know were planned out by God. And so I don't know if those two crosses, those other two crosses, were part of the plan or not. I suspect that they were, but I do know this. They weren't recorded. The fact that they were there, that's not recorded by accident. And multiple references to them in the gospel suggest to my mind that not only were they there for a reason, but they're certainly the fact that they were there was recorded for a reason. And the people who died on those crosses then become significant to us. The conversation that they had among themselves, and one of them with Jesus, as the three of them are dying together at that scene, is significant. Luke chapter 23 is Luke's rendition of these important events. And we notice in verse 33 of that chapter, they came to the place called Calvary. Luke uses the Latin name other writers use that Golgotha. They both mean the place of the skull. They crucified him. The criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. We read in verse 38 about the inscription that they put above Jesus, written in Greek, Latin, and Hebrew, so everybody could read it. This is the King of the Jews. And then it begins, verse 39. One of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing that we are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Surely I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Three men are dying. Three men die. One of them is dying to save the world. But what about those other two men? I think in a way they represent all of us one way or the other. Either we're going to die in rebellion against God, or we're going to die confessing ourselves as sinners and pleading to Christ for mercy. All of us will die in one of those two circumstances. So I want us to think this morning about those three deaths. One died in sin. You see what he said? He was blaspheming, railing against Christ, even on the cross. If you are the Christ, and he doesn't mean that to act like he thinks he is the Christ. He is saying the same things that those who were standing around the cross were saying. If you are the Christ, save yourself. Come down from that cross and we'll believe you. That's what the others were saying. And now he echoes that. If you are the Christ, save yourselves and us. The word blasphemy is used there. Some translations say he railed against Christ. This man, this first thief, this first robber, he had lived as a sinner. And he's about to die as a sinner. And Jesus said in John 8 and verse 24, that unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. This man did not believe that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. So he was about to die in his sins. There could be no sadder words, no more horrible verdict that could ever be uttered about the nature of a person's life than that they died in their sins. It's exactly how that man died. One died from sin. One of the thieves, the second one, would end his life of sin on the cross. And if you really think about what he said and reflect on it, you realize that he was not proud of that life of sin. That, in fact, he was admitting it was wrong and renouncing it. Again, he speaks to the one, he says, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you're under the same condemnation? We indeed justly." He knew he'd committed crime. He knew he'd done wrong. He knew he was punished for the wrong he'd done. "We are receiving," he says, "the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." Talking about Christ. Baptism contains a beautiful symbol of dying with Christ on the cross. I'd like you to go to Romans chapter 6. And notice with me is, again, a pretty familiar passage. But Paul says there in verse 3, "Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death?" Now, that's the familiar passage. I want to back up one more verse. Verse 2, "How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it?" Well, when did we die to sin? Verse 3, "When we were baptized into the death of Christ. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, we should no longer be slaves of sin, for he who has died has been freed from sin. And if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Literally, that man, that second thief on the cross, was dying with Christ. Literally, he was dying from sin. He was never going to sin again. And literally, he had an expectation of life with Christ after. We'll talk about that some more in a minute. After these events, and the reason he had that expectation, you know that he did, remember me when you come in your kingdom. Jesus says, today you'll be with me in paradise. Now, I don't know how many times I've heard it over the years. I'm sure many of you have heard it. You ever heard somebody say, well, I just want to be saved like the thief on the cross? Really? You want to be saved like the thief on the cross? By that, they mean, of course, they don't really want to have to do anything. They just want to say, Lord, remember me, and then Jesus is going to say, yeah, I'll remember you. You're okay. Just acknowledge Christ as King. Just say that. But they don't really want to be saved like the thief on the cross. For the first thing, if you're going to be saved like the thief on the cross, you're going to have to commit all the crimes that the thief on the cross committed. Secondly, if you're going to be saved like the thief on the cross, you're going to have to be crucified. Because he was on a cross. So if you want to be saved like the thief on the cross, you're going to have to be crucified. So folks don't want that, really. In fact, they don't even want what represents that. Because what they mean when they say, I want to be saved like the thief on the cross, is I don't want to be baptized to be saved. See, Jesus doesn't ask us to actually literally go, you know, die on a cross. But he does ask us to be baptized, which is a representation of dying with him on the cross so that we can have our sins washed away and die to sin and walk in newness of life. And these people who talk about wanting to be saved like the thief on the cross won't even do that. Won't even do that. Incredible, isn't it? Such a simple thing. This man was dying with Christ. Here's the very meaning of baptism. Here's its very core. To die with Christ. To sin no more. To live with him. One died in sin. One died from sin. And one died for sin. Not his sins, but ours. Paul writes as he explains the very content and nature of the gospel in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 3. He says, I delivered to you that which I also received, that Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Isaiah, in prophesying about the suffering Messiah in Isaiah chapter 53, says that in verse 8, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who among them considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgressions of my people, to whom the stroke was due? That's the American Standard Version. Jesus died for the transgressions, our transgressions. That's what he died for. Jesus, unlike those two thieves, unlike the rest of us, had no sin. So he could be the sacrifice for all humanity. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21 that God made him who knew no sin to be sin. And maybe a better translation might be the sin sacrifice. He made him to be the sin sacrifice on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Three deaths. Very different, aren't they? If you just looked at him, maybe you were walking along, you know, the Damascus Road that day coming into Jerusalem, and you looked over there, and there's three guys dying on a cross, dying on crosses. They all look like they're going to die the same way. But they didn't. Three different conditions. Three different attitudes. One died opposing God's word. Christ was the Word of God incarnate. If you are the Christ, he says, save yourself and us. The only recorded words that this first thief ever spoke were not intended to acknowledge Jesus Christ, but to rail upon him. Just as he had apparently lived his life opposing the righteousness of God and God's word, he breathed his last in the same way, opposing the word of God. Yet one died believing in God's word. We don't know a lot about the second thief. I'll grant you that. But we know more than we think we do because of what he says. You know, he says, remember me when you come in your kingdom. Well, that's a strange thing just to say to the guy next to you dying on a cross. How does he know that Christ is supposed to be a king? How does he know that Christ is coming as king? Somebody says, well, there was a sign over his head that said, you know, King of the Jews. That might have been the first clue. I don't know if he could have seen the sign or not. But beyond that, think about what Jesus said, or what the second thief said. He says to the thief beside him, do you not fear God? Well, he knew somehow that you're supposed to fear God. Where do you learn that from? He says, you know, we've done wrong. We deserve this. Jesus has done no wrong. How did he learn the difference between right and wrong? How did he know that stealing was wrong? Could it have been that since he was a Jew, probably, heard God's word, Old Testament, thou shalt not steal, might have heard something of God's word, you reckon? How did he know that Jesus had done nothing wrong? He knew he had done wrong. He knew that Jesus had done nothing wrong. How did he know that? He must have heard something about Jesus. Here's one. How did he know that Jesus was Lord? When he addresses Jesus, first word out of his mouth, Lord, remember me when you come in your kingdom. How did he know Jesus was Lord? How did he know Jesus was king? Again, getting back to that, other than the sign. Seems to me like he knew an awful lot of God's word. And he was believing it. And he was acting on that belief, even as he died on a cross. The one in the center died fulfilling God's word. The cross, as we've already said, was not an unforeseen event in human history or in Jesus' life. Jesus himself had spoken of what was going to happen repeatedly to his disciples, especially the months and year or so leading up to him coming to Jerusalem to be crucified. He'd really told them over and over and over again. In Matthew 16 and verse 21, from that time, and this was the time when they'd been up near Caesarea Philippi, and Jesus had asked the disciples, who do men say that I am? Who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And remember that, all of that. And he says, I'm going to build my church, and the gates of Hades, the gates of death, are not going to prevail against it. The gates of Hades, let me say that again. The realm of the dead is not going to prevent the establishment of the kingdom. Because death won't be able to hold Jesus. And the next thing that happens in that context, in Matthew 16, in verse 21, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised up the third day. Much earlier, he had told them, "I didn't come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill it." And all that was said about him in the law of prophets and the prophets, and many of those things relating to his death, would come true in his life. The very night that Jesus was crucified, the night before, Jesus had pointed to his death being imminent and to things that were happening. "Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." He's quoting from Zechariah, who prophesied that. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 31. Matthew 26 and verse 54. When his disciples tried to rescue him from being arrested, he said, "No, how could the scriptures be fulfilled if this happens?" He knows that the scriptures have to be fulfilled. And again in verse 56, "This was all done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Jesus, in everything he did leading up to enduring, dying on the cross, was fulfillment of all that God had planned and prophesied or sent through the prophets. Different attitudes toward the Word of God. Jesus knew he had to fulfill it. Jesus knew this is what he was born to do. And he was going to do what the Word of God said. He said to his disciples, "The scriptures cannot be broken." Three relationships with God. The first man died in rebellion. God made human beings with free will. We may each of us choose to obey or disobey. The first thief had chosen to live his life in rebellion. His life as a thief was a manifestation of his disrespect for God and the authority of God. He's obviously dying an angry man. I don't know what made him angry, but whatever it was intensified in this moment. He died, as one translation says, hurling abuse at the Lord, continuing the rebellion that he'd expressed against God in his life. One died in rebellion, one died in repentance. The second thief, as we've already noted, committed sins which he now freely acknowledges. So he confesses, he acknowledges those things. He demonstrates also the second principle that God requires of anyone who would have their sins forgiven. You have to acknowledge them and you have to turn away from them. That's what repentance is all about. In this world, there are no perfect people other than Christ himself. To some degree, all of us have rebelled against the authority of God. But anyone and everyone can have a change of heart. Paul said in Acts 20 and verse 21 that he preached to people repentance toward God. In Acts 26 and verse 20, Paul declared, he says, to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem throughout all the region of Judea, then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God. Here's a man who's literally God dying next to him in the form of Jesus, the Son of God. He's turning to him and away from that sinful life that had put him on the cross. And interestingly, then, while one dies in rebellion and one dies apparently in repentance, the one in the middle died as God's lamb to reconcile others to God. The word reconcile means to make friends again. We in committing our sins, we rebelled against God. We made ourselves enemies of Him. We had shown hostility, enmity toward God. And yet, Christ is dying so that we can have a relationship with God again. In Romans 5 and verse 10, Paul says, "If when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, shall we be saved by His life." It's through the death of the Son of God that we are reconciled to Him. And lastly, as you look at that scene and those three crosses, there are three outcomes, three eternal outcomes. One man missed heaven. We pity him. Think of it. He was a robber. He took what didn't belong to him. He sinned against God. But he refused to take the thing that was freely given by God. Eternal life. For the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. The other man died to enter heaven. To the second thief, Jesus extended grace when he turns to him and says, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." In my understanding and belief about this, and this could be another sermon sometime, I've talked about it before, but my understanding is that paradise, the where we go when we immediately die, is not the eternal home with God in heaven, but it's a really great place. But also, ultimately, it is the eternal home with God in heaven. Let me show you that in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 7. Jesus promised those in Ephesus, he says, "To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." And then you turn over to the book of Revelation and you find that the tree of life is before the throne of God in heaven. So, you know, just connect those dots. And you can see that ultimately what paradise is, as we've talked about before at times, what paradise is this wonderful place where we are blessed and where we are in the presence of the one who is blessing us. The thief was going to be in paradise in this sense. He was going to be where Jesus was that same night. Jesus was going into the realm of the dead. And he was about to bust it wide open. And the thief was going to be there too. In paradise. With Jesus. One would enter heaven. One opened heaven. The text goes on in Luke chapter 23. And in verse 44, you have this. It was about the sixth hour. There was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. It's our 3 o'clock in the afternoon. The sun was darkened and the veil of the temple was torn in two. One of the other gospels mentions it was torn from top to bottom. When Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. The veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. For 15 centuries, God had been silently declaring that access to him was restricted. That the holiest place, the presence of God in first the tabernacle and then the temple, had between it and the outside world a veil. And nobody could go in there except the priest once a year. And when he went, he had to bring in blood for his own sins and for the sins of the people. Nobody had free access to God. Jesus, when he dies, opens up the way. So that right now, you and I, this morning, can come into the presence of God Almighty. We can draw near to Him. We can have a, shall we say, personal relationship with God. We can live in His presence and He in ours. Because Jesus died to open up heaven for us. The writer of the book of Hebrews puts it so eloquently this way when he says, "Since therefore, brethren," Hebrews 10 verse 19, "since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in fullness of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Three crosses. We need to understand what went on all three of them, especially that middle one. And then we need to think about this one question this morning. Which cross are you on? You're not on the middle one. You're on one of the other two. What is it for you this morning? Would you name the name of Jesus? Would you call upon him as your king? Would you ask him to remember you in his kingdom? Would you die with him by being buried in baptism, raised to walk in newness of life, living out really what that second thief lived, being crucified with Christ, crucified to death, crucified to sin, crucified with Christ? Is there one here who'd make that commitment today to die on that cross next to Jesus and give your life for him? We'd ask you to come while we stand and while we sing.